Again, it's good to be in the house of the Lord with you this evening to worship God. We enjoyed our day worshiping with you this morning, and then down in Seven Valleys with Clay and Denise and their family. I'm not sure which of the seven valleys we were in down there. We were in one of them. I don't know which one that was, but we did have a good day. Now, those of you who are here this morning, remember that Ray said that I should introduce myself, and he said I should include something about my work, and I overlooked that, and I told you I'd give you a little bit about that. I help people's make their equipment and their machinery last longer and work better. That's another way of saying I sell Schaefer lubricants. And I'm a manufacturer's rep for Schaefer's. They're the oldest lubricant manufacturer in the country. And I do that for a living. And I also sell a soil conditioner. And I'll tell you a story about that just in here in a minute. Some people don't know about this selling profession, but I got to say, I enjoy it. You know, there's really not that much difference between a salesman and a preacher. Did you know that? You know what the difference is? You see, when a salesman done his spiel, he asks for the order. When the preacher's done, he asks for the offering. We can talk about which night that would be. Okay. All right. There'll be no offering. Don't worry. Really, we're not here to sell this week. We did talk a little bit about some things like that this afternoon, just briefly, or the soil conditioner and whatnot. What did I want to tell you about that? If you don't know what a soil conditioner is, don't worry about it too much. You got this far without it, you'll probably get the rest of the way without it. But anyhow, when I started selling it about 6 years ago, one of my daughters in one of her Bible classes there at church, her teacher was saying, "Well, what's your dad do now?" I switched work, and she said, "Well, he sells something to farmers." So, well, is it fertilizer? No, it's not fertilizer. Is it chemicals? No, it's not chemicals. Is it seed? No, it's not seed. Is it equipment? No, it's not equipment. She said, "I don't know what it is, but they really need it." They tell us as salesmen that when we get a no, we should never take it personally. It's a business decision. Everyone has their reasons for deciding what to buy and what not to buy. It's a business decision. Don't take it personally. And, you know, that's what we got to do. And you know, I do that. Selling's a little bit like mining for gold. You got to move a lot of dirt till you get to what you want, you know, and that's just part of the deal. And so I don't mind that. But they say if your prospects or your customers don't buy your product, it's because you haven't given them enough information. You haven't given them enough reasons yet to buy your product. And so throughout the week, we try to give you reasons to allow Christ to be the Lord of your life. But know this, if we don't get explained perfectly, still, you really need him. You really need him. We all do. Well, we have a big subject ahead of us this morning. This evening is Brother George intimated. It's not a very big word. It only has six letters, but it's a huge subject. Before I go on, I looked out and I see some people from church, and I meant to say something about them. Before I forget another thing, I want to just stop and thank those from our own congregation for taking the initiative to come out on a rainy night to worship God here with us. It's an encouragement to see you. Okay, let's go on. We're talking about prayer. We will not exhaust the subject tonight again, obviously. As a matter of fact, we have some thoughts on prayer. For many of us, be nothing that we never heard before, but again, things that we do well to be reminded of. I appreciated Brother George's comments. Certainly didn't distract, I don't think at all, from the subject at hand and the need of the hour. The first 8 verses of this chapter are a parable that Jesus told that teach us that we need to be persistent in prayer. And then verses 9 to 14, he tells another parable. And in that parable, he emphasizes the priority of humility as we come to God in prayer. And then the last 3 verses that I had Brother Bob read there, 15, 16, and 17, don't specifically mention prayer, but we want to draw some lessons from them about the power of personal touch and how it may relate to prayer. So we have the persistence in prayer, the priority of humility in prayer, and the power of personal touch. First of all, persistence in prayer. Now, in many of Jesus' parables, we read them and we wonder what it must have been like to be with him as he told those stories that were so simple and easy to understand and yet have such great and deep meaning. And if we were there and were living in that time and understood the culture and everything, we would get things quickly. They would just hit us. And we would know them without even calculating. But we have to study them out a little bit more. For example, when he told the story about the man that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, immediately it hit his listeners, that's a dangerous road. They didn't have to be told. No, we have to learn that. That's just one example. But we read these parables and we wonder what it would have been like to hear Jesus tell those stories the first time. And sometimes he tells us, or the word tells us, why the stories are told. Sometimes the parables are explained, and other times we're left to decipher the meanings for ourselves, try to figure it out. And we're not always just 100% positive that we got it exactly right. But in this case, we are told why Jesus gave this parable. We're told right up front, first verse, chapter 18, he spake this parable unto them unto this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint, not to give up, not to lose heart. It's the meaning of the parable. We know it right up front. And the parable itself is really the next several verses. Jesus said, there was in a city a judge that feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was in that city a widow. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. This lady's going to wear me out. I'm going to listen to what she has to say. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to avenge her of her adversary. Now, judges and lawyers and all that kind of thing, the image that comes to our mind isn't, I guess, to be honest, altogether a positive one all the time, is it? I remember hearing of a man who served as a Gideon. You know the organization, the Gideons. He was a lawyer and trained as a lawyer. And by the time I heard him speak, he had been working as a judge. And he said that he was up in New York City to at a church to tell about the work of the Gideons. And it was on a Sunday morning. And he was being introduced by the pastor. And the pastor said, now this man here, He's a lawyer and he's a Christian. He said, someone in the choir said, make up your mind. You know, the image that came to the mind of Jesus' hearers when they said an unjust judge, most of them thought, yeah, I know one of them too. Now, in our mind, when I think of a judge, I think of a man in a black robe behind a big, fine wooden desk with the flags, you know, state flag, the United States flag, and all those things. And there's different officials around, and there's the plaintiff and the defendant and their attorneys, and it's usually in a pretty good sized building, a substantial building, a brick building usually that's well maintained and all. That's what comes to my mind. But when Jesus mentioned an unjust judge, no doubt what came to the mind of these people was one of those judges who moved in a circuit from town to town and set up his tent and heard cases. And certainly not all judges, thankfully now, are crooked, and not all then probably were either, but it happened then. It's nothing new, and this was an unjust judge. And so that implied that if you wanted to have a complaint of yours heard by this judge, you probably have to, you know, bribe one of his assistants to get your case heard. If you wanted a favorable result, a heftier bribe wouldn't hurt, at least. And so that came to their mind. Now, in this story, there's a widow. Widow, of course, was a woman, and women in that day had really practically no legal standing, were considered hardly people. I mean, no legal rights to amount to anything. If they were involved in a legal dispute or case of some kind, they would not even represent themselves or go themselves a father or a husband, or perhaps sometimes a brother would represent them or go with them if they were involved at all. And of course, because of the economy and everything, most widows were very poor. And this being, in this story, an unjust judge, of course it was assumed that he would be one of those that takes bribes. And since this widow came to him continually, it was automatically, immediately understood by the hearers that either this woman wouldn't, or probably, if she wanted to, couldn't have given a bribe anyhow. But she had a problem, and the judge was the one that could help her. And she stayed at it, and she continually came to him and said, avenge me of my adversary. Now, as I said, the ones that heard Jesus originally just understood all this in an instant. She had a legitimate claim, and she just refused to give up. And she kept coming again and again and again, and she literally made herself a nuisance to the court. And so the judge said, you know, I don't fear God. I don't care what people think. But this woman is really becoming a nuisance. She's really a hassle to me. And so I'm going to avenge her. I'm going to take care of her. I'm going to hear what she has to say. I'll hear her case. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Let's pay attention to that. And then reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He compares the widow to God's elect, the unjust judge to God. That's not to imply that God is unjust. It's from the lesser to the greater. And here, this is what a widow was able to accomplish by persistence. This is what an unjust judge did simply based on persistence, learn a lesson, is what Jesus is saying. The widow was a stranger that annoyed the judge until he was willing to help her out and hear her case. God's elect are not strangers. We're his children. And we have access to him anytime. This widow had no husband, no friend to represent her and stand with her in court. God's elect have a Savior who redeemed us, a high priest who represents us, an advocate who intercedes for us. This widow had a struggle getting her case heard by the judge. And even so, she had no guarantee that he would do what was right. We have the unfailing promises of a totally trustworthy, just, and loving God. The widow came to a crooked court of law. We come to the God of truth and to the throne of grace. The widow came in poverty. We have all the riches of God available to us. The widow went before a judge that delayed hearing her until he could tolerate it no longer. We come to our Father, who, if he delays, delays not because he is inattentive or unable, but we need further preparation. You know, many times we're persistent about much lesser things. We're persistent. We'll sit out in the cold and the rain, waiting for that buck. We will spend long hours earning a paycheck. We will play our hearts out to win a ball game or a trophy or a tournament. We'll do all kinds of things. We'll burn midnight oil to earn degrees. We'll do all kinds of things. We'll show all kinds of persistence. Would God that we would show more persistence in prayer. I imagine some of you could tell some stories about how you came to be married. There might be some pretty persistent stories that could be told there. How you pursued the one that you love. We can be persistent about many things. Some time ago, a salesman friend of mine told me this story. His father had also been a salesman, and he told me that for 10 years, this man had been a salesman for 30 years, and for 10 years, he called on a prospective customer. He sold chemically bonded sand for industrial applications. I don't even know what chemically bonded sand is, and I don't know what the industrial applications are, but that's what he sold. And people needed it, apparently, and there was one company that used a great quantity of this, but they weren't his customer. And he made it his practice to every Friday stop in to see this company. Now, I'm certain there were some times he missed because of vacations and holidays and that kind of thing, but roughly, that's 50 calls on a company a year. 10 years, he called on that company, 500 calls roughly. One day, something happened. Their current supplier goofed up, dropped the ball. They called my friend's father. He got the business. They became his best customer. And I'll tell you, from a salesman point of view, that is persistence. Would God that we would be nearly as persistent in prayer. In the next group of verses, verses 9 to 14, we see something of the priority of a humble spirit in prayer. In the first parable there, we're told the purpose that Jesus told the parable. And that was that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought to be persistent in prayer. But here, in verse 9, we're not told why Jesus told the parable, but for whose benefit he told it. It says there in verse 9, he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I don't know. Anybody here like that tonight? Not. I can't tell. But here, I guess, we might as well look at it. What do you think? You know, the tendency toward pride, toward thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, I believe is so ingrained in our human nature that many times we do not, perhaps cannot, understand the degree to which it's in us. The tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, I don't think there's any value in emotionally beating yourself up and constantly talking yourself down and you're no good. I'm no good at this and I can't do anything right. That's not right either. That's a trick of Satan. He just soon get us off one side as the other. And someone has said that what we need to do is learn to see ourselves as God sees us. I think that was pretty good advice. You know, if we can learn to see ourselves like God sees us, we'll be able to live with confidence. We'll have much to rejoice in, but we will have nothing to boast in. God help us to see ourselves like He sees us. I ask you now to try to use your imagination and visualize what happened in this parable. You're familiar with it. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other was a publican. And this Pharisee, he was a religious man. I mean, if you were around the temple, you see him every day. He always came to the temple to pray. And 2 days a week, you would notice that he was more than a praying Pharisee. He was a fasting Pharisee because his hair was rumpled and his face was dirty and his clothes were kind of messy. And you just knew he was fasting. He was really a holy man. But this day, as he comes to the temple, he notices walking not too far from him one of those publicans, one of those tax collectors, one of those bureaucrats, one of those, you know, scum of the earth guys, works for the Romans, cheats the rest of us, getting rich on us. What's he doing coming up here to the temple? And as he goes to the temple, his mind is preoccupied with this publican and how much better he was than that publican, and how that publican even had nerve to come up here to the temple to pray. And so he goes into the temple, and he finds a spot there where he can be seen, because that's why he was there, this Pharisee, you know. He finds a spot where he can be seen, and the Bible says he began to pray thus with himself. His mind is still on that publican, I believe. It shows up in his prayer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust. I can just see him looking down his nose, publican over there in the corner. Steals from everybody. He's unjust. Probably cheats against his wife, two adulterers. Glad I'm not like other men are. Oh Lord, you know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh God, I thank you for making me so good. And the publican stood afar off. Jesus said he would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man, I tell you, went down to his house justified rather than the other man. For everyone that exalts himself will be abased, but he that humbles himself will be exalted. The listeners to Jesus, no doubt that day, were in shock. In their opinion, no one was more righteous than a Pharisee. And no one was a greater sinner than a publican. How could he switch that around and say that the publican went down to his house justified? Like them, so many times we make the mistake of judging by the wrong standard. We too often judge, do we not, by the clothes others wear, or the car they drive, or the house they live in, the grades they earn, their job. Well, he's got a good job. Their physical attractiveness, maybe their personality, as though one personality is better than another. That's not so. We forget, sometimes, though we know it, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. I remember years ago, my brother was a student at Wheaton College out close to Chicago, and one weekend, several of us went out for a visit. I don't remember what the occasion was and what all happened, but I remember we went into Chicago to do some sightseeing. And if I remember it right, one place we went was the John Hancock Building. At least that's what I recall. It was some skyscraper in Chicago. And if I remember correctly, on the 100th floor, I don't know if that was the top floor, but whatever building we were in, we were way up there. And I'd never been that tall, that high in a building before, I can tell you that. I don't know. I'm sure I had never flown before that. That was the highest I'd ever been in the world. And you could walk around that building and look out across Lake Michigan and across the city, and you could really see around. It was something for me. They had those coin-operated telescope-type things. You know, you put some money in, and you can look around there until the timer was up, and then you either put some more money in or went someplace else. And I remember seeing some window washers. They must have been up 60 or 70 stories off the ground, but they were still below us. That was amazing. Guys hanging out there on the side of the building. washing those windows, that was something. But you know, look down there in the street, way down there in the busy streets of Chicago. Little cars run around, trucks look like matchboxes. Little people scurrying around. And you know, from where I was, the 6'4" didn't look any taller than the 4'6". Couldn't tell them apart. Even with those binocular things, all look pretty much the same. You know, we look around at each other. We say, well, that guy, he's got it made. That guy's rich. That guy's holy. That guy's a bum. You know, we can make all these evaluations. And we go to prayer and God says, you know, doesn't look that way from where I am. From where I am, y'all look pretty much the same. Y'all sinners. Y'all look pretty small. All of us have sinned. Certainly we have nothing to boast of before God. Certainly we need to come before Him in humility. In the last three verses there that were read this evening, we see young children. Verse 15 uses the word infants, even being brought to Jesus for His touch, for His blessing. When the disciples see this going on, they rebuke the parents. They think Jesus had time for this. And they rebuke the parents, sending them away. But Jesus, He said, no, you don't do that. You don't forbid the children to come to Me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And He went on to say that whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no case enter therein. In their book, The Blessing, Gary Smalley and John Trent list five elements for communicating a blessing. And the first one they go over is the element, they call it the element of meaningful touch. And in that chapter, they refer to many studies that verify the power of physical touch. And one of those was a neurosurgeon who did a study on the effect of the brief times of touch as he interacted with his patients. And what he did is with half of his hospital patients, when he went on his rounds to conduct a little interview there and see how they were doing, with half of them, he would sit on their bed and just have his hand against their arm or leg there in the bed, just a little bit of touch, a little bit of closeness. And with the other half, he made it a point to stand near their bed, conduct his interview, ask of their welfare, get the information he needed, but he did not touch them. And he was very careful to treat both groups with the same amount of time. And then when those patients were delivered, or not delivered, but released from the hospital, they were given a brief questionnaire to evaluate the treatment that they had received. And they were especially asked to comment about the amount of time the doctor had spent with them in the hospital. And what they found was the people with whom he had sat down and had just a little bit of touch felt that he was with them twice as long as the people that he just stood close to. The power of touch. Maybe you have some memories of closeness and meaningful touch that you cherish. I have some. For one, I remember different times as a little boy sitting on my daddy's lap, different times at the end of a long day. Many times a day like today, maybe company in our home a lot of the day, and at the end of the day, and we're tired. And maybe some other day. But sitting there on his lap at the end of the day, probably past bedtime, you know, I was like every other kid, I'd stay up as long as I could, even though it was past bedtime. Sitting there, totally comfortable, totally relaxed, and I would put my head back on his shoulder. And I can remember he put his cheek, by the end of the day it was whiskery, put his cheek against my smooth cheek, just rub it up and down. Fond memory. We were close. I was comfortable. It was good. Your prayer is a way we can get close to God. We can get a touch. We can get intimate and personal and secure and blessed. You know, Jesus ministered to people in a lot of different ways. As you read the Gospels, you see him doing some strange things sometimes. For example, in Mark 8, he's talking with a blind man. He said, "What do you see?" And that's some kind of a question to ask a blind man. But he was starting to see. He said, "Well, I see men walking around like trees. They need another touch." He could see clearly after a while. We see him meeting lepers, the untouchables, you know, with their open sores and dirty bandages, the ones who had to cry, "Unclean, unclean." What does he do? Some of them, he touched them. You imagine that touch meant to those lepers. We are pictured in those lepers. That's us. We're untouchable. We're filthy. But he comes. He blesses us with a personal touch. Prayer is a place to get that touch. Prayer is also a place to ask him to touch others. To touch others. And I know that's being done. And I would suspect that as a result of those prayers, even now, some of you can feel, as it were, his hand on your shoulder. He's close. He's close. You can sense almost the heat of a body there beside you. You can smell the smell of his garments. He's close. Why not make tonight the time you repent of what's keeping you from enjoying all that he has to offer? We invite you to do that as we sing an invitation hymn.